Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our lesson for the day, Psalm 13. Listen carefully to God's word. For the director, a psalm by David. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me continually? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I make plans in my soul with sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look, answer me, Yahweh, my God. Brighten my eyes, lest I sleep in death. Lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice because I am shaken. But as for me, in your covenantal love have I trusted. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word that has been inspired and preserved for us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have the promise of Jesus himself, that he is with us here by his Spirit to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. And we pray that your word would be effective in consecrating us as living sacrifices. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever wondered why the book of Psalms, the Bible's divinely inspired hymn book, is filled with so many psalms of lament? If you start reading in Psalm 1 and just start working your way through the Psalter, it's like they all start to sound the same. There's all this weeping, all this mourning, all of these bad things are happening to David, of all people. You would think that somebody like David would not find himself continually in so much trouble. He was the man after God's own heart. He was God's anointed king. You'd think somebody like that would catch a break every now and then. But what we find is exactly the opposite. He, more than almost anybody else that we know of in Scripture, his life was filled with trials. His life was filled with long seasons of waiting. His life was filled with times of despair and desperation, threats, and all sorts of difficult circumstances. Wouldn't you think that somebody like that would be exempt from those sorts of things? You know, wouldn't you think that the people God loved the most would get a free pass from hard times? Well, actually, it's just the opposite. It's no accident that King David's life was filled with so much suffering, so much waiting. And as a result, he filled the Psalter with so many songs of lament, so many songs of weeping and mourning. And David, of course, wasn't the only royal figure to endure great affliction. Think of a few examples. Think of somebody like Joseph. The Lord himself gave Joseph a vision of himself exalted and ruling over his brothers, the other patriarchs of the 12 tribes. The Lord himself gave Joseph a vision of himself exalted to a position of rule and authority. But Joseph had to wait years and years and years for that promise to ever come true. He was persecuted by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely imprisoned. And he languished in an Egyptian jail cell for years before he ever saw the fulfillment of the Lord's promises, before he was ever exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to rule as God had promised. Think of somebody like Job. Job is a royal figure. He's described as the greatest of the sons of the East. The way he's described sounds a lot like Adam as the Son of God. He sounds a lot like a Solomon-type figure in the way that he's described in the book of Job. And he underwent some of the worst, most difficult trials, some of the most unimaginable suffering and loss. The pattern that we see in the lives of men like Joseph, Job, David, and ultimately, of course, in Jesus himself, is that God's kings, royalty, are trained in God's school of suffering. Long seasons of waiting are God's way of preparing his people for glory. God disciplines his children not because he's bored, not because he doesn't have anything better to do, not because he's playing tricks with us. God teaches us, he tests us through trials and afflictions to mature us, to teach us wisdom, in short, to glorify us, to prepare us for glory. The Apostle Paul put it bluntly in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no hidden agenda. There's no bait and switch. It's right there up front. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is guaranteed. Trials are coming to all of us, to each of us. But suffering doesn't automatically produce sanctification. This is a mistake that I think we often make, especially sometimes as Christians. We assume that just because we're going through suffering, just because we are called to endure long seasons of waiting, that sanctification and maturation are the automatic, guaranteed results. But I think you probably know as well as I do in your own lives and stories that we see in Scripture, suffering and waiting are just as likely to make us bitter and angry as they are to make us humble and wise. That's why Scripture is filled with instruction for how to respond to suffering faithfully, how to wait righteously. And so the Bible contains not just one psalm of lament that kind of covers it all. The Bible is filled with dozens and dozens of psalms of lament that teach us how to wait in faith, that teach us how to wrestle with God in faith, to teach us, to prepare us to share in God's glory. Psalm 13, like many other lament psalms, is explicitly written for the director, for the choir master. This is intended for congregational singing. This was deposited in Israel's and in the church's hymn book for to be sung by the congregation. This was not just an exercise of private meditative therapy or something that David did by himself. This was meant for all of God's people to sing because we all need Psalm 13. We all need to be singing Psalm 13 for ourselves, for one another, and for our brothers and sisters around the world who are indeed threatened on all sides. These psalms are here for the maturation and edification of all of God's people, whether we think we need it or not. Now, Psalm 13 breaks down into three neatly divided sections with two verses each. And there is a movement here. There is a movement from despair to doxology. David opens with lamentation, the questions of anxiety. And then he moves in verses 3 and 4 to supplication. These are the cries of prayer. And then in verses 5 and 6, he closes with a song of faith. The questions of anxiety transition into the cry of prayer, which then culminate in the song of faith. And he begins this song of lament with a blistering litany of complaints against God. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me continually? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I make plans in my soul with sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy triumph over me? In biblical terminology, how long is not the equivalent of the question, are we there yet? Every parent knows that question from the back seat, right? And it's often a cause for, if you say that one more time, right? This is not the same kind of question. How long is not the demand of childish impatience? This is the cry of the afflicted and the oppressed longing for redemption. This is a cry of faith. This is a cry for justice, a cry for God to act, a cry of humble reliance. Throughout the Psalter, in no less than 13 Psalms, the question, how long, is the refrain of faithful lamentation. You could even say that how long is the motto for the divine school of suffering. There are two significant questions that show up time and again in the Psalter. Those two questions are how long and why. And of these two questions, how long is actually the more predominant. It's the one that occurs more frequently. Now, it's not wrong to ask why. The Psalms give us permission to ask God why. But the question why can very easily slip from a question of faith into a question of doubt. A question of, we can move from holy indignation to unholy insubordination. Asking why can put God in the dock, demanding that he justify himself. I demand to know, Lord, why you have done this, right? We want to have an explanation that satisfies us in the midst of pain. And the question why can turn into a question of defiance. It can turn into an accusation. But on the other hand, how long is a lament that's infused with humble faith? To ask how long is to recognize that things are not as they should be and that God will eventually rectify the situation. Complaining, the Psalms give us permission to complain to God, but they do not give us permission to complain about God. There's a big difference. The question is, though, then the most important thing then in lament is not the question that we ask, but it's to whom we ask the question. There's a big difference between accusing God to his face in faith, like the psalmist does, and talking to God behind his back, accusing him behind his back. The Psalter gives us permission to ask virtually any question we like, as long as it is directed to God himself. And so Psalm 13 is entirely addressed to God. The very act of complaining to God is an act of faith. If you're talking to God, you're exercising faith. Even if you are asking, accusing him of letting you down, even if you are accusing him of hiding himself, even if you are accusing him of letting your enemies triumph, there is still faith infused in those questions, in those accusations. And this is exactly what we find in Psalm 13. His complaints are infused with covenantal language. He calls God by his covenant name. The name Yahweh is when you read your English translations and you see Lord in all caps, that's their way of telling you that this is the covenant name for God. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am who I am, meaning I am with my people now as I always have been, and I am with them now as I always will be. I am the same God who made covenant with Abraham, and I will always be that same God. I am who I am. And the name Yahweh means simply he is. He is who he is, and he is who he always will be. That is the covenant-keeping God. And so when the psalmist, when other writers in Scripture use this covenant name for God, they are invoking the promises of God, the faithfulness of God to his people. David uses language of remembering and forgetting. This is covenantal language because, of course, God doesn't have senior moments where something just accidentally slips his mind, right? When God forgets, it refers to his apparent absence or inattention. It refers to his apparent absence, though. He doesn't forget. The opposite, though, is to remember. When God remembers his people, he acts upon his covenant. He acts to enforce his covenant. He acts to save and bless his people. You remember the story of Noah. It describes all the horrible, you know, the flood and the destruction of the world. Noah floating out there in the ark with his family, and then it says, and God remembered Noah, right? God remembered his covenant with his promises to Noah. When God remembers his people, he acts to save them. He acts to bless them. This is why it's so problematic when God's people are overcome and threatened by their enemies. The triumph of evil calls into question God's own faithfulness to his people and to his promises. This is why it causes us such great distress when we see, when we are enduring the affliction, the afflictions of enemies, the threats of wicked people, the triumph of evil in the world, because it calls into question God's very character and faithfulness. And as if it wasn't enough to be forgotten by God, David also laments that God seems to have hidden his face. Remember in the Aaronic benediction, the high priestly benediction in number 6, when God commands Aaron to put his name on his people by blessing them, by saying, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God's, all this facial language speaks of God looking upon his people, counting them as his people, and then blessing them as his people. David has lots of problems in Psalm 13, but it's obvious that God's absence is what is most painful. We can endure almost anything when we have a sense of God's presence, when we have a sense that God is with us in the midst of trial. But when it seems like God has abandoned us, everything seems overwhelming. Everything seems too great for us. There's an interesting little psychological experiment. You don't have to have a PhD in child psychology to know that this is the case, but it's interesting to see this happen. You can go on YouTube later and see this experiment called the still face experiment, and it's where a parent, either a mother or a father, brings their child, their young child, like a 9 to 12-month-old child, into a room, straps them into a high chair, basically, and then, you know, plays with the child and is doing their little games and talking with them and engaging with them. And the kid's, of course, eating it up. The child is loving this attention. And then after a few minutes of that, the parent turns around the other way, turns back around, and is completely stone-faced. Does not make any facial expressions, does not interact with the child at all, and just sits there, completely stone-faced. How long do you think it takes? It takes about 10 seconds for that child to realize that something is not right here, right? And the reaction begins with confusion. And you can see it in their face, 9 to 12 months old. What's going on? This is not right. This is strange. Wow, this is what, no, something's off here. And then it quickly moves into anxiety and nervousness, right? You can see the kids starting to freak out. Like they start picking up the toy, trying to get the parent, you know, to respond. They start trying to elicit some sort of reaction from the parent. And they're getting very nervous by this point. And then it's not long before it moves into just all-out meltdown, right? Panic and just anger and crying and just laments, you know, despair, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, so to speak. And then, of course, the parent snaps out of it and comforts the child and restores, you know, and everything is okay. There's a lot I think we can learn from that little experiment. But this, I think, is a picture of what it feels like sometimes to be going through trials, knowing that God is watching you, knowing that God is with you, knowing that God is sovereign and has ordained this trial, and it feels like he's staring right through you, paying no attention, completely indifferent to whatever kind of suffering it is you may be feeling. We, as good Presbyterians, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God has ordained all things that comes to pass, right? We confessed this just moments ago in our creed for the day. But when you're in the middle of suffering, when you are in the middle of affliction, and you are calling out to God to intervene, sometimes it feels like God is staring right through you and cares no, you know, does not care in the least what you're going through. We don't know the historical circumstances of this psalm, but it's obvious, I think, that the most painful part of David's trial was God's apparent absence. When we have a sense that God is with us, we can endure anything. But when God seems like he has checked out, when it seems like he doesn't care what we're going through, what is going on in our lives, everything is overwhelming. As the children in that little experiment demonstrate, we don't need to be taught how to be anxious and fearful. We don't need to be taught how to panic when things seem to be going wrong. We don't need to learn how to gripe and complain. But we do need lots and lots of help in learning how to wait, learning how to suffer and lament in a way that is faithful. Biblical lamentation teaches us to properly diagnose our problems, to really understand what's going on at the root of things, at the heart of the matter, to see what's going on. And David's lamentation recognizes that God is ultimately responsible for his troubles, and that God is really the only one who can do anything about it. And so David takes his complaints straight to God and nowhere else. It's very difficult to call on God to intervene, to act, until we have gone through this process of lamenting our sorrows before God. Lamentation is preparation for supplication. After you have cried out to God and poured out your heart to him with what is wrong, now you're in a position to be able to ask him to fix the situation. And so David's lamentation is filled with faith. He cries out to God in pain with humility and with boldness. But he doesn't just stop with lamentation. He doesn't just vent his frustration to God and then just sort of wallow around in it. He calls on God to act, to rectify the problems that he has already identified. In the first two verses, he has identified three problems: God's absence, his own confusion, and the triumph of his enemies. Well, in verses 3 and 4, the supplication part, he asks God to address those three problems. He calls on God to show up, to look at him, and to show up. He calls on God to give him light, to enlighten his eyes, that he might walk faithfully in the midst of his situation. And then he calls on God to rescue him from his enemies. Look, answer me, Yahweh, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep in death. Lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice because I am shaken. This is David, like the little baby in the experiment, crying out to God, stop ignoring me. You're my God and I'm your child. Do something. David reminds God, like many of the Psalms, like many of the prayers in Scripture, David reminds God that his name is on the line. God, if I bear your name, if your people bear your name, and you abandon us, you're going to look bad. Right? This is what the prophets, this is how they talk to God. You've got a lot of skin in the game, God. remember, like Moses on the mountain, if you wipe us out, if you destroy us, all those Canaanites, they're going to think you're weak, God. Right? This is how the prophets talk to God. This is how the psalmists teach us to talk to God, to remind him that his reputation is at stake. In times of trouble and affliction, we often find ourselves desperately trying to come up with a solution. Desperately trying to make some sort of plans about how to fix things, how to regain some semblance of control when in the midst of chaos. So David says, that's what I think he's getting at when he says, how long, in verse 2, how long must I make plans in my soul? You've been in those situations when everything seems to be going haywire. You're looking for something you can control, even if it's something very small and insignificant. I can organize my closet because that makes me feel like I have some sense of control over something, right? You know what I'm talking about. Our minds race with desperation. We're making up all these plans. We have all these ideas. We're willing to try anything. We're flailing about. We're panicking in the midst of a trial. If you have ever had any lifeguard training, you know that a drowning swimmer who panics could very well drown you, the lifeguard, the person trying to rescue them. And so lifeguards are taught that when they have a panicking drowning victim, a combative swimmer, they actually have to stay out of arm's reach. They actually have to keep enough distance between them and the victim so that they don't get dragged under too. In fact, they have to go and get them from behind. They have to, basically come up behind them and get them under the, get them with their arm under their shoulder and drag them, backwards to keep from getting pulled under themselves. Sometimes we're like that drowning swimmer. We find ourselves in the midst of a major trial, and we start panicking. We start flailing, and we start making a difficult situation even worse. Very often, we compound the pain of divinely ordained trials by responding in foolish desperation, by trying to take matters into our own hands. And so David's prayer teaches us to resist that temptation. David prays that God would brighten his eyes, lest I sleep in death. This is obviously a prayer for God to sustain his life, but I also think it's a prayer that God would shine his face on David, giving him wisdom, giving him understanding, so that then he can also walk faithfully through this difficult trial. We need the light of God's face to brighten our eyes so that we can see clearly in times of darkness and confusion. But the psalm doesn't end here either. David has poured out his heart to God. He has poured out these questions of lament. He has laid out his supplications, asking for God to show up, for God to act, for God to give him wisdom, for God to shine his face upon him and rescue him from his enemies. But he doesn't stop there either. There's only one lament psalm in the whole Bible that doesn't contain some glimmer of hope, some aspect of thanksgiving or praise. It's Psalm 88. It's the darkest psalm in the whole Bible. And I think it's instructive for us that there's only one like that. Every other psalm of lament moves us from despair to doxology. The psalms of lament do not sugarcoat the sorrows of life, but neither do they leave us wallowing in despair. They don't let us stay in a place of lament. They move us straight through our sorrow, straight through our suffering into hope. And so David concludes this prayer with a declaration of faith. But as for me, in your covenantal love I have trusted. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Just as the opening lament, the first two verses, was filled with covenantal language, calling on God to act, the psalm closes with covenantal language as the source of David's confidence that God will act, right? It's God's loving kindness, his covenant loyal love that motivates David to have this hope, to make this declaration of faith. God has promised to save and to vindicate his people, to rescue them from their oppressors. God has promised to deal bountifully with us. That's covenant terminology for rewarding his people according to the covenant promises he has made. But this, do you see the paradox of faith? The paradox of faith in a fallen world is that God's promises are the foundation of our faith. They are an anchor for our soul, but they are also, in a very real sense, fuel for our lament. If it were not for God's promises, we wouldn't have the understanding, to the extent that we do, that things are not right in the world, that things are not the way they ought to be, that things are not the way they will be. It's God's promises that help us to see the incongruence between the way things are and the way things should be. And so God's promises give us hope. Yes, they sustain us. They fill us with faith. But they are also a great source, a catalyst even, for our lamentation at times. Because we see the brokenness, we see the pain in the world, we see the evil all around us, we see the sin in our own lives, we see the suffering of God's people, and we know that's not how it's supposed to be. And we know that's not the way it ultimately will be. And so we are filled with this deep longing for God to set things right. And that's where lamentation comes in. If we didn't have God's promises, we wouldn't know that he had promised to wipe away every tear from every eye, and to undo death, and to make all things new. But because God has promised to bring about redemption, restoration, even a new creation, we live in the tension between promise and fulfillment. We see all that's wrong with the world because we know the height from which we have fallen, and we know the glory that is yet to be revealed. And the Psalms teach us how to live in that tension in faith. And they teach us even how to sing in that tension. David doesn't wait for God to resolve all of his problems before he starts singing. Like Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail, singing in the middle of the night, David stops focusing on his own troubles. He has lamented, he has prayed for God to act, and then he moves out of his sorrow in faith, and he begins to sing, because he recognizes that singing is a weapon through which God works to advance his kingdom. Singing oftentimes brings about the salvation for which we long. As any soldier knows, singing is training for warfare. What do soldiers do when they're out, you know, marching, jogging with their unit, going on a long hike? They're singing. And in Scripture, singing is a form of warfare, not just training for warfare. It is a form of warfare. Nothing puts God's enemies to flight like the sound of God's people singing. And singing is also the primary way that God's salvation is celebrated and memorialized and passed on to the next generation. So singing is God's gift to us, but it is also a gift that we give to one another. We don't just get together on Sunday mornings or whenever you have different times of singing throughout the month, just because we have nothing better to do, right? We could cut this service down to about 20 minutes and hit all the necessary points if we just cut out all the singing, right? What are we wasting all this time with all this singing for? Singing is an imperative. Singing is a gift that God gives to us. It is a gift of praise, a sacrifice of praise that we return to God, and it is also a gift that we give to one another. We sing together to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to call each other to perseverance and faithfulness by reminding each other of God's promises. Even if you can't sing well, even if your instrument is a little bit out of tune, you are still commanded to sing. Just find somebody who sings really well, get in front of them, and just let loose. Nobody will know the difference, I promise. Of course, singing is not a magical formula to make trials go away. Singing is not a magical cure for spiritual depression or anxiety. But very often, singing is a comfort in times of distress. It is a means by which God strengthens us and plucks up our courage so that we can keep pressing on in faith. And so this psalm, which is itself a song, ends with singing. David's sighing has turned to singing. The prayer that began with despair has culminated with doxology. Now, if we look at Psalm 13 by itself, we could get the wrong idea about how quickly God answers prayer and how quickly singing works to bring about God's salvation. Like those TV dramas where all the loose ends are tied up and all the mysteries are solved in 45 minutes or less, we could get the impression that in 6 short verses, David is a new man and you can be too. We could get the impression, we might be tempted to think, that this is some sort of quick fix, magical formula. You just pray this prayer and poof, all your problems are gone. Everything's as it should be. All is well with the world. If that seems a little bit artificial to you, if a 6-verse psalm seems to discount the pain that you feel in your own life or the suffering of God's people around the world, let me suggest to you that we think of psalms like this as sort of a spiritual time lapse. You know what a time lapse recording is? It's right when you take video footage and you compress years or weeks or months or years even worth of footage down into just a matter of minutes. And you get to see a process that ordinarily takes a very long time. You get to see it unfold before your eyes in just a matter of moments. And it's an amazing thing to see. I think that's what's going on here. Chances are pretty good that most serious trials that God's people face won't be resolved by the end of a 52-word prayer. It can take days, weeks, even months to journey from the how long of verses 1 and 2 to the singing and rejoicing of verses 5 and 6. But this is precisely the encouragement of Psalm 13. Keep praying, because sorrow will give way to rejoicing. Keep crying out to God, because darkness will give way to dawn. God does hear, and He does eventually respond. He will not hide Himself forever. In fact, Psalm 13 is a snapshot of what we see in the whole Psalter. The whole Psalter moves from despair to doxology. The whole story of Scripture, zoom out a little bit. Zoom out from David and his specific problems. Zoom out from you and your specific trials and look at the whole scope of God's redemption. And this is the pattern that we see. Psalm 13 moves us beyond our own problems and our own pain to consider the whole scope of redemption, the whole trajectory of history, to see ourselves in perspective of God's larger plan, in which God promises to wipe away every tear, to turn every sorrow into joy, and to make all the wrong things right. God is making all things new, including you and me and the whole rest of the cosmos. And so we can confess with the Apostle Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is worth singing about. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that you teach us to share in Christ's sufferings that we may also share in his glory. Sustain us in the faith in times of affliction. Give us humility to cry out to you in times of sorrow. Help us to be diligent in praying for one another in our own friends and family and for God's people around the world who are also enduring great afflictions. And give us hope, the hope that you are making all things new and that you will set the world to rights. We pray this in the strong name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.